Welcome to Bible Answers Live, where you'll get honest answers to your Bible questions. Let's face it, it's not always easy to understand everything you read in the Bible. With 66 books and more than 700,000 words, the Bible can generate a lot of questions. If you'd like answers to your Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Now, here's your host, Pastor Doug Batchelor, President and Speaker of Amazing Facts.
Hello, friends. Would you like to hear an amazing fact? The largest building in the world by volume is the Boeing factory in Everett, Washington. This is where the company assembles the wide-body 747, 767, 777, and the 787 Dreamliner aircraft. The massive building covers nearly 100 acres and contains more than 472 million cubic feet. It is so big, you can fit all of Disneyland inside and still have room left over. The Everett Boeing factory also employs about 30,000 people, including its own fire department, security team, daycare center, and fitness center. Did you know the Bible talks about a dwelling place that is even bigger? Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
You're listening to Bible Answers Live. Honest answers to your Bible questions. Our phone lines are now open. If you have a Bible-related question, call us at 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Let's get to our first Bible question with Pastor Doug Batchelor and our co-host, Pastor Jean Ross.
Hello, listening friends. This is Bible Answers Live, live international interactive Bible study, and we invite you to join us. Of course, you can listen. If you have a Bible question, we'd encourage you to give us a call. Free phone call, 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. I'm Doug Batchelor.
My name is Jean Ross. Good evening, listening friends, and Pastor Doug. Once again, let's start the program with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we are grateful that we can spend some time studying the Bible together, and we ask for your blessing upon this program. We ask that you'd be with those listening, wherever they might be, and lead us, Lord, into a clear understanding of Bible truth. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Pastor Doug, you opened the program by talking about an immense building. I mean, it's hard to imagine a building that is actually bigger than Disneyland.
You put all of Disneyland inside. Now, that's not, there's several Disneylands around the world.
Sure.
I think they're talking about
Southern
the one
California.
In Anaheim, yeah.
Yeah. But even so, I mean, that's a big place.
Big. Yes.
You can just imagine walking from one end of the building to the other and then back to pick up a tool that you forgot.
You need to take life support systems.
You have some sort of a transportation system inside that massive building.
Yeah, but you know, just to be fair and accurate, there are plans on the board. I understand Tesla is going to be building another building, I think in Nevada, where they're going to be making batteries, and it'll be the biggest building in the world, at least the footprint. I don't know if it'll have the same volume. The Boeing building, because they have to build them so high to house the jets, have a lot more cubic feet. But we have some big buildings, but nothing compared to a building we're going to talk about today. You know, in the Bible, friends, it tells us that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God helped them build a sanctuary, and he gave them the plans. Kind of like he gave Noah the plans for the ark, he gave Moses the plans for this temple, a portable temple. But the one on earth was a miniature for a very real dwelling place that God has in heaven. Even when Solomon dedicated the temple that he built, a permanent temple in Jerusalem, he said, and you can find this in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I have built." In Isaiah 66, verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me?" I remember as a kid, my grandmother drove by a synagogue, and it was an unusual building. And I said, "Grandma, what is that?" She said, "That's the house of God." And I thought, wow, I didn't know God could fit in a house like that. Kind of, it was very ominous to me. But for instance, in the earthly temple, it had the angels on the wallpaper in the Holy of Holies. In heaven, there are probably real angels mm-hmm. that surround God like a living wall. And it, instead of it being you know, whatever it was, 15 cubits across, I think, in Solomon's temple. It might be a light year across. I mean, you know, it's going to be immense. And so there's nothing on earth, no building on earth can compare. And we don't know exactly how big it is, because Paul says the eye hasn't seen, the ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. In other words, we can't even imagine it. But we can understand something about what the purpose of that temple was, because God said it helps us understand the plan of salvation. The geometry and the architecture of the earthly temple teaches us about God. And so we'd like to share a unique lesson with you for free. It's illustrated color. If you'd like to understand the secrets of salvation as found in the earthly temple, we have a free offer.
If you'd like to receive our study guide called God Drew the Plans, the number to call for that is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide, God Drew the Plans, and I think you'll enjoy studying through that. A lot of great information. And if you have a Bible question, the phone line here to the studio is 800-463-7297. We do have some phone lines that are open. This is a good time to give us a call to get your question on the air. Again, that number is 800-463-7297. Pastor Doug, we're going to go to our first caller this evening. We have somebody not too far away from where we are right now. David is listening in Sacramento. David, welcome to the program.
Oh, hi.
Hi, David.
Hi, Pastor Doug. My question is from a verse in the book of Genesis. It is Genesis 3, and it looks like the last sentence or so in verse 15 of chapter 3.
All right, where it says, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel.
What do those words mean?
All right, good question. We'll do our best to answer that. And this is one of the first prophecies that you find in the Bible. And it's where God is telling the woman, following the fall of man and sin, that there was going to be this ongoing conflict between the church, and the woman is a symbol of that, and the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, this promised Savior that would come, is Jesus. And you know, you can read about the battle of the woman, the serpent, and the seed, is even found in Revelation chapter 12. It talks about the dragon wanted to devour the man-child, the seed of the woman, soon as he was born, but he was caught up to God's throne. So that seed of the woman, that promised Messiah, God would become a man, that is the seed of the woman. And this battle, when it says that the serpent would bruise the heel, well, serpent's on the ground, and it can get to your heel. But because the serpent is cursed and it's on the ground, a man's foot can stomp a serpent's head. And so that would be a mortal wound. If you're bitten on the heel, that would impede your progress. It would slow you down, but it wouldn't stop you. And so through history, the serpent has continued to nip at the heels of God's church. But in the end, the seed of the serpent, Jesus, is going to stomp the head of the seed of the woman, rather, is going to stomp the head of the serpent. And so we actually have a book on that, too.
We do. So ultimately, in that passage, the seed of the woman represents Christ, and the serpent is a symbol of Satan, and it's referring to the cross, where Jesus, indeed, did receive that serpent bite, and yet Jesus was victorious over the devil in that he rose from the dead. We do have a book written by Pastor Doug. I think it deals with this very subject. We don't get to offer this book too often, but it's a great resource. It's called The Savior and the Serpent. I think it builds right on that very verse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The number to call for this free offer is 800-835-6747. You can ask for the book called The Savior and the Serpent. Again, that number is 800-835-6747. And the telephone number here to the studio is 800-463-7297. 800-463-7297. Next call is Joe, and he's listening in Staten Island, New York. Joe, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much. Was the Garden of Eden on earth, and also was nature, and what I mean by nature, I mean like the natural world as far as like hurricanes and earthquakes, asteroids, and also the animals. Was nature violent before Adam and Eve sinned?
Okay, good questions. First question, was the Garden of Eden literal and was it on earth? That would be yes. The Bible's pretty clear that Adam and Eve went forth from the garden to populate the earth. So all the language that's used makes it clear that the garden was real and it was on earth. And, you know, people have gone in epic quests looking for the Garden of Eden and Fountain of Youth, Tree of Life. And, of course, they haven't found it because that all existed before the flood. Now, it's not in the Bible, but many commentators have agreed that God did something supernatural to assume, to catch up the garden, or at least the tree, because the Tree of Life is in the new earth. And in the same way, the Bible says the new Jerusalem will come down from God out of heaven. That's in Revelation 21, that the tree could come down and the garden could come down. So he may have preserved the garden before the flood because it was his garden. He planted it. Now, on the question of death and earthquakes, and there was no violence. There was no death. The animals were not ferocious before sin. And when the Lord restores the earth, it will be returned that way. It says there'll be peace. The meek will inherit the earth. There'll be no fear. The lion will lay down with the lamb and the wolf and the kid and the calf and the bear. They're all going to frolic together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. And the Bible's really clear, and that's Isaiah 11 and some other verses, that there was no death until sin. And so, yeah, the good questions.
Yeah, with reference to earthquakes, it seems like there's an increase of those. And Jesus did say that as we near the end of time, there will be an increase of earthquakes, and talks about the sea and the waves roaring. So it seems that there are changes occurring in nature. I found this verse in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 6, where it says, "The earth shall wax old like a garment." It's talking about near the end of time, where it seems that even the earth is getting worn out, getting old. And the results of that is some of these natural disasters that we see.
Yep. I appreciate that, Joe. Thank you, and appreciate your call.
Next call is Robert, listening in New Jersey. Robert, welcome to the program.
Hi, good evening, Pastor Doug and Pastor Russ. My question is concerning divine election and predestination, because I usually hear that bandied about with a lot of Calvinists.
Right.
And in particular, Romans 8:28-8:30 and Ephesians 1:4-11, which suggests about being chosen from the foundation of the world. Can you explain that?
Yeah, well, first of all, God knows everything. I think everybody agrees on that. But the idea, one thing that we need to be careful about, I believe, the most dangerous thing about what we call the predestination view or the Calvinism, is the idea that God did not want everyone to be saved. 2 Peter 3 is very clear. God, who would have all men to be saved, or rather, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then in Timothy, it says, God, who would have all men to be saved. And of course, John 3:16, whosoever, it's a great invitation, believes in him. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. So the idea that God has pre-chosen who will be saved is different from the idea that he knows in advance. Because God knows everything, he of course knows who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. That's different from him making it happen. Because if God makes it happen, if you make someone love you, it's not really love. And this is, God gives us free will. And this is such a very important issue to understand. And so everybody does have a choice. The idea that God makes it happen takes away the freedom of choice that we have. So what makes the elect the elect? Well, God did choose the nation of Israel. But that didn't mean he only wanted them to be saved. He wanted Israel to be a nation of priests to reach everybody. And he wanted all to come to the light of their shining, the Bible says. So I think Jesus is basically told us, many are called, few are chosen. Everyone is invited. Few respond. Those who respond are chosen. They are the elect. So does that make a little sense, Robert?
Yes, it does. You have any material on the subject?
We do. Can a saved man be lost?
Yeah, it's a book entitled Can a Saved Man Choose to Be Lost? And we'll be happy to send that to you. The number to call is 800-835-6747. And again, you can ask for the book, Can a Saved Man Choose to Be Lost? You can also read it online if you just go to the Amazing Facts website, amazingfacts.org. And you just type in there the book title, Can a Saved Man Choose to Be Lost? And you'll be able to read the PDF version for free. Our next call is Billy, and he is listening from Columbia, Carolina. Billy, welcome to the program.
How you doing, Pastor Ross and Pastor Doug?
Thanks. Good. It looks like you're listening on WBAJ.
Well, usually they're on, but that's the radio station preferred around here.
Good for you.
My question is, it's in two different, I guess I'm asking a question between, say, King James, and why is it missing in other translations? Say, John chapter 5, verse 4, why is that missing, say, from the NIV?
Well, the reason is that the manuscripts that were used to translate versions like the King James, the New King James, New American Standard, they used something called the Textus Receptus, and we're talking about New Testament manuscripts. Most Bibles used the same Old Testament manuscripts because the Jews had pretty good copies of that around the world. But the New Testament, there were only some fragments. When they translated the NIV and some of the other modern translations, they used something called the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. And one was found, as you can tell from the name, at the Vatican Library. Another one was at a St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai, and that was the Sinaiticus. Those were suspicious manuscripts. Parts of them were missing, and because of that, they weren't complete. Some of them didn't contain certain verses. For instance, in John chapter 8, the whole passage about the woman caught in adultery, it wasn't in the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. And so you'd be losing a lot of your Bible if you use that kind of translation. So I prefer, I don't know if Pastor Ross may feel the same way, that you use the versions, the translations that use the Textus Receptus.
You know, and there's different suggestions as to why you want to trust more of the Textus Receptus. Or the Textus Receptus is based upon a set of manuscript called the Byzantine manuscripts or text. It's likely that if somebody was copying out original manuscripts and for some reason they couldn't see something, or maybe part of the parchment was destroyed, it's likely that they just leave that out. They wouldn't try and make something up. So the fact that we have in the Textus Receptus portions of scripture that's not found in the other set of manuscripts sort of indicates that it's not that these stories were made up, because that's very unlikely, but rather that in the other manuscripts it was lost or it wasn't there, and so they didn't include it when they did their final translations like NIV and some of the popular translations.
Yeah, and on that same theme, you just reminded me, the things that are discrepancies are almost always at the beginning or end of what we would call a chapter, a section, like Mark 16, beginning of John chapter 8. And it's like they lost the beginning.
Right.
And or they lost the end. And so, yeah, we believe in the complete text, and some of the other versions I'm not as positive about.
You know, we do have a book called The Ultimate Resource, and Billy, it's all about the Bible. It'll talk a little bit about the manuscripts and how you study the Bible and that kind of thing. We'll be happy to send this book for free to you if you'd give us a call. The number is 800-835-6747. And ask for the book called The Ultimate Resource. Again, that's 800-835-6747. By the way, that's not only Billy that can call for that book. Anyone listening can call, ask for the book, The Ultimate Resource. We'll be happy to give it to you. If you have a Bible question, the phone line here to the studio is 800-463-7297. That's 800-463-7297. Our next call is Timothy, listening from Nevada. Timothy, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Pastor Ross and Pastor Batchelor.
Thank you.
I got a question about Colossians 2:16. You probably get this a lot, but it's about the... I know the Sabbath day is still in effect. It wasn't nailed to the cross, but people use this as one of the verses you say it's done away with kind of thing.
Yeah, do you want me to read that? Or are you going to read it?
Whichever.
Yeah, just I know a lot of people, when we mention a verse, they're driving, they can't always read it. And so Colossians 2:16 says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." And people sometimes read that verse and they say, see, this is evidence Christians don't need to worry about the Sabbath anymore, because it says don't let anyone judge you about that. Well, that's not what it's saying. I've never heard anybody use this verse for going to church on Sunday. They only use this verse when they hear the Sabbath truth, that it's the seventh day of the week. And they say, oh, no, we're not under the law anymore. We don't need to keep the Sabbath. But this verse actually says, let no man judge you regarding new moon or Sabbaths. It's plural. Sabbaths, which are shadows. So it doesn't just say any Sabbath, not the seventh-day Sabbath, but the Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come. Those were the annual feast day Sabbaths, which are nailed to the cross. So the idea that Paul would kind of shrug and say, I know it's one of the Ten Commandments, but don't let anyone give you a hard time about one of the Ten Commandments. If you want to keep it, that's up to you. If you don't, no big deal. You know, God actually had a man stoned in the Bible when they said he was breaking the Sabbath. What shall we do? And they brought him to the Lord. The Lord said, put him to death. And so this was a commandment of God. It was pretty important. Now, I'm not recommending we do that today, but I'm just saying that it wasn't a blasé suggestion of God. It was one of the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. So that's the key, I think. It's a Sabbaths in Colossians, which are shadows. And he's also talking about food and drink offerings. These things are all connected with the sanctuary and its services, which, you know, Christians is part of the ceremonial law. It's all been nailed to the cross. And by the way, the Ten Commandments are written on stone. The ceremonial and Levitical laws were written on paper. You can nail paper to the cross, but you probably couldn't nail the Ten Commandments very easily.
Yeah, no kidding.
So, hey, I think we've got a book that talks about written in stone.
We've got a book, but I think we even have something better than that if people have access to the Internet. We do have a website called sabbathtruth.com. And there is just a host of information. You know, Pastor Doug, from time to time, people call or people write, and they ask for more information about the Sabbath. Where can we go to learn what the Bible has to say about this? This website is specifically designed with a lot of scripture references. There's some video. There's actually a whole documentary there that talks about the history of the Sabbath. It's just a great resource. Again, that website is sabbathtruth.com. And I'd encourage anyone wanting to know more about this to take a look at that website. It will be a blessing. If you have a Bible question, the phone line again here to the studio is 800-463-7297, 800-463-7297. And next caller is Thomas, listening from Bronx, New York. Thomas, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Evening.
I would like to know if the Bible mentioned anything about Christmas, and if not, why do Christians celebrate it?
All right, good question. But I need to be honest with you, Thomas. You're the first one this year. Usually we don't get those calls till November. But we're happy to people start wondering about Christmas in November and then, of course, December. But no, the word Christmas, of course, is not Mary. The word Christmas is derived from the Christ Mass. It was a special Mass that was celebrated in the Catholic Church. And it's come to become an all-encompassing word. And so that's just the etymology of the word. But the idea of remembering the birth of Christ, there's nothing morally wrong with remembering something that is accounted for in the Bible. The Bible does talk in Matthew and Luke about the birth of Jesus. You don't really read about it in Mark or in the Gospel of John. And to be thankful and remember that, if people want to give gifts because of that, that's great. If they start making the day like it's a holy day, that's not biblical, because it probably wasn't the 25th of December. As a matter of fact, we can be fairly certain it wasn't the 25th of December. That date came to us really through Christians trying to reach the pagans in Rome, and their birth of the new year and Mithra worship was that, you see, the shortest day in the year is December in the Northern Hemisphere, is December 31st. I'm sorry, 21st. The days don't get noticeably longer until the 25th. And so they thought it was like a big birth of the sun, a new birth of the sun. And so they just began to say, well, yeah, we got to find a day for Jesus' birth. Maybe that was it. But if you look in the Bible, it tells us when Jesus was born, the shepherds were out in the fields with their flocks. In Bethlehem, it's cold and rainy, and they're not going to be out in the fields on the 25th of December. It also tells us that Caesar ordered an international census, where everyone had to travel to the place of their birth to be registered for taxes. He would never do that in the middle of winter when there's no food in the fields for people to glean. That was very likely done in the fall. Third thing is, we have some idea that Jesus was born in August, September, because we know when Jesus died, which was Passover, spring, and it says he ministered 3.5 years. So all you do is count back 3.5 years from when he died, and you know that he was born in the fall. So, you know, if people want to remember the birth of Jesus and thank the Lord for that and share gifts with somebody, there's nothing wrong with that. I think Christians ought to stay away from the pagan trappings of Christmas, you know, Santa Claus and the elves and poinsettias and all that stuff. But it's kind of where you put in Romans 14. If you're going to regard a day, regard it to the Lord. That's a long answer, Thomas. I hope that helps a little bit.
Yes, it helps. And I just was saying to myself, since it's not something that God wants us to do, wouldn't that be a sin?
Well, not necessarily. Just because there's no commandment to do something doesn't make it all morally wrong. There's no commandment in the Bible to remember your birthday. But if you give someone a birthday gift, my grandson has his 9th birthday today. Happy birthday, Matthew. I already called him, told him. And I said, thank God for another year. You know, it's nothing wrong with that. So just because something is not commanded to be done in the Bible doesn't automatically make it morally wrong. There's no commandment for the Thanksgiving holiday, but it's a good holiday. So we do have a book we can send you, Thomas, called Feast Days and, no, what is it? It's Paganism and...
Baptized Paganism.
Baptized Paganism. Thank you very much.
That's the one. If you'd like to receive that book, Thomas, just give us a call. The number is 800-463-7297. Oh, actually, that is the phone line here to the studio, 800-463-7297. And if you'd like the book, the number is 800-835-6747. Call that number and ask for the book called Baptized Paganism. Again, that number is 800-835-6747. If you have a Bible question, 800-463-7297. Next call is Aaron, listening from Carmichael. Aaron, welcome to the program. We have about a minute before the break.
Oh, darn.
Well, you know what? We can finish your question after the break if you hang on.
Yeah, ask the question, and then we'll wrap it up when we come back.
Well, I was just going to ask about the term Elohim in the Bible. And my understanding, it means there's a plurality within God, meaning that there's more than one personage of God. But I was just wondering for verses and explanation on that.
Well, you are correct. In Genesis, when it says, God said, let us make man in our image, the translators were very careful, and they found out that that word that was used for God there, God said, let us, it's a plural. And again, you'll find that in Genesis chapter 11, when God came down at the Tower of Babel. Hey, don't go very far away, Aaron. When we come back, we'll take up that subject.
All right, thank you.
Stay tuned. Bible Answers Live will return in a moment. Amazing Facts, through your faithful support, has had a major impact on some of the largest non-Christian locations in the world. Beyond the Great Wall, the printing and translation of our books and video materials are in constant motion.
在地球还没有被造之前，天上就有了战争。
The Amazing Facts Chinese language website is now one of our most visited websites. We also translated thousands of pieces of literature for these nations. What started out as hundreds of followers is now in the hundreds of thousands. The impact of your funds invested in sharing the everlasting gospel in these foreign lands will be felt for years to come.
You know, every week we hear the most incredible stories from all over the globe of lives that are being changed and hearts that are being transformed by the power of the Word. And none of it could happen without your teamwork with this ministry. God bless you.
Did you know that Noah was present at the birth of Abraham? Okay, maybe he wasn't in the room, but he was alive and probably telling stories about his floating zoo. From the creation of the world to the last day events of Revelation, BibleHistory.com is a free resource where you can explore major Bible events and characters, enhance your knowledge of the Bible, and draw closer to God's Word. Go deeper. Visit the amazing Bible timeline at BibleHistory.com.
Every Bible question you have answered moves you one step closer to the fullness of God's will for your life. So what are you waiting for? Get the answers you need for a fuller, richer, more confident life. You're listening to Bible Answers Live. We still have a few phone lines open. If you have a Bible-related question, call us at 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Now, let's join Pastors Doug Batchelor and John Ross for more Bible Answers Live.
Welcome back, listening friends. And if you've joined us along the way, this is Bible Answers Live. And it is an international Bible study via radio and the internet you can participate in. If you have a Bible question, we do have lines open and have another half an hour to go. Number 800-GOD-SAYS, that's 800-463-7297. One more time, 800-463-7297 will bring your question into the studio. I'm Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross, and Pastor Doug, just before the break, we were talking to Aaron from Carmichael, California. And Aaron, you had asked about the Trinity in the Old Testament. Is that correct?
Right. Well, because I was discussing with a friend who believed that only God the Father titled Elohim, but I explained that there was a plurality. Thankfully, he's been studying Hebrew, and he's learned that. But I'm just trying to find other passages besides just Genesis 1:26.
So, you know, if you don't mind, I'd like to give you a suggestion to approach this from a little different angle. He doesn't think that the Elohim in the Bible is the same as Jesus. Is that correct?
Yeah, he believes Elohim is God the Father and that Jehovah is Jesus. So he's separating the two.
Oh, that's interesting. I've not heard that before because Elohim and Jehovah are interchangeable later in Exodus. And I was getting ready to give you all the verses that say that Jesus is also Jehovah, but it sounds like he agrees that Jesus is Jehovah.
Yeah, no, that's the thing. There's a verse, and I can't remember what it is. That's why I had to call.
Yeah, well, of course, the Bible says there is no Savior but Yahweh, but that's Jehovah, and then the Bible says Jesus is Savior. So it's pretty clear that. All right, here you go. Here's what I would do. If you go to John, it says, in Genesis, in the beginning, God created, right? And that's the Elohim.
Right.
He agrees with that. You go to the Gospel of John, it says, all things that were made by him, speaking of Jesus. So if everything made was made by Jesus, and if Genesis says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created, Jesus must also be Elohim. Does that make sense?
Yeah, no, that makes sense. I'll definitely tell him that. And I'm planning to send him a thing about the Bible. I have a book because he can't, you know, I've gotten really good at witnessing to him and people like him, if that makes sense. And I make sure that my resources are never anti their religion, if that makes sense.
Yeah, try and be positive. Be as supportive as you can, yet share the truth.
Right.
You know,
he believes that the Bible is accurately translated as accurately translated, if that makes sense.
Right. Yeah, we do have a free book we can send you on the subject of the Trinity, if you'd like a copy of that.
Yeah, I could copy it offline, too. I read it earlier this week, the Trinity that you wrote.
It's called The Trinity, Is It Biblical?
Yeah.
And these are quick studies because, you know, when you share resources in a Bible study, if you give people a 300-page dissertation, you usually lose them in 2 pages. So we try to make it simple. We give the overview of the arguments and give the references. Hey, I appreciate very much, Aaron, your phone call. Hope that helped a little bit. Thank you.
Our next call is Michael, listening from Miami, Florida. Michael, welcome to the program.
Hello, Pastor Doug. Hello, Pastor Ross.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi. So I was having a discussion with a group of people not long ago about the Sabbath particularly. And sorry, my dog's making noise. But the thing was, they were asserting to me on such a Sabbath that Jesus himself broke the Sabbath was to sort of, you know, denounce Sabbath keeping in modern Christianity. And the main verse, one of the main verses they cited for this was John chapter 5, where Jesus healed the impaired man next to the pool of Bethesda. And, you know, the Jews asked him, well, who, you know, healed you? And then eventually he told that it was Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, saying, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work.
Mm-hmm.
And then in verse 18, it says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The thing that I originally interpreted that verse with was saying that that phrase that says, he not only had broken Sabbath, that was how I always imagined that was just how the Jews were accusing him, not to say that he actually did break the Sabbath, but then we usually refute that with saying, oh no, but John writes that verse also putting the affirmative that he said that God was his father. So I guess they were trying to say that John was also affirmatively saying that he had broken the Sabbath.
John was agreeing that Jesus did break the Jewish leaders' Sabbath rules.
Hmm.
So, yes, Jesus did break their rules. He did not break the Ten Commandments. You'd never find Jesus in the carpenter shop. You do find him healing on the Sabbath, and he said it's better to do good on the Sabbath day. Jesus never suggested that God stops healing people. If you cut yourself on Friday, the grace of God will continue to heal you through Sabbath. And so the idea that Jesus broke the Sabbath, they also accused Jesus, and this is in Matthew 11:19, of being gluttonous, a winebibber, demon-possessed, and a Samaritan. So there was a number of things they accused him of, and none of it was true. So he did, though, break their Sabbath rules, and that's what John is referring to. He did not break the Sabbath commandment of God. Jesus said, you have set the commandment aside that you might observe your traditions. They'd put the man-made rules ahead of the commandments of God.
And then later on, when it actually came to Christ's trial, Jesus said to them, which of you accuse me of sin? And they couldn't nail him on anything with reference to the Ten Commandments. It was just their man-made traditions until they had to come up with, you know, these false witnesses, and they didn't agree. And finally, somebody said, well, he said he's going to destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days. But that was not an accusation against Christ breaking the law. There was just nothing with reference to the Ten Commandments they could accuse him of.
Yeah, John chapter, in the same gospel, this to me I think is really clear. Jesus says in John chapter 15, I have kept my Father's commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And so, obviously the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath was one of his Father's commandments. So if sin is a transgression of the law, if Jesus broke the Sabbath, then I mean God's Sabbath, not the man-made Sabbath, then he sinned, and how can he save us from our sins? The Bible said, who did no sin? So, yeah, I think that's a pretty weak argument, but I've heard it used before. You still there, Michael?
Yeah, I'm right here, yeah.
So, and you know, if you've not seen it before, but it sounds like you may have, the new updated Sabbath Truth website, and for our friends listening, it really is the one-stop place. It's if you go to Google or Yahoo, it's the number one website on Sabbath information because it's been so well, it's weathered so well with its documentation. SabbathTruth.com. It's got just about any question that a person can run into on the subject, and the answer's there.
All right, if you have a Bible question, the number to call is 800-463-7297. 800-463-7297. If you have a Bible question, we'll get your call on the program tonight. Our next call is David, and he's listening from Arkansas. David, welcome to the program.
Hey, fellas. How y'all doing?
Good. Thanks for calling.
This is a kind of a question on doctrine. It's a Bible question, but just a different interpretation of it. I was in a Bible study over the phone with my father and some other gentlemen.
Yeah.
And the subject of the doctrine of election by John MacArthur, are you familiar?
I am.
There's been a lot of debate over that over the past few nights. I've been on the phone with these guys, and I'm getting one interpretation of it. When I listened to about an hour sermon of it,
yeah,
from him, and then my dad and these other and a couple other guys like have a different interpretation of it, I think, and I was just gonna see if you guys had heard of it and what's your idea of it, and before that I argue with them about this or debate over it. They think that the whole idea of the elect is God's already predetermined salvation for people. Like nobody really has a choice on salvation. It's, you know, you don't, I feel like, you know, if I'm living wrong and I need Jesus in my life, I start going to church. You know, that's not my choice. God drew me near him. It wasn't anything to do with me, because if it had been me, then that would be works, and you don't get saved by works. But their argument is you're only saved if you're chosen to be saved. And I'm in conflict with this, with them. I'm kind of on the fence about it. So I was going to see if you guys, and I stumbled across your radio station. I've never listened to the program before, and I just kind of got caught in the
middle. We're glad you stumbled. I know that sounds strange from a Christian radio program, but we're glad you found us.
Yeah, well, I mean, I listen to Christian radio, but not this time of night. You know, I happened to be at work tonight. I wasn't supposed to work, but I drive a truck here locally, and I've been listening to the audio Bible, just the New Testament. I've been in the book of Matthew. And I've seen a lot of verses that would kind of contradict what they think about salvation.
Well, before we run out of time, let me dive in if I can, David. First of all, let me just say that, you know, John MacArthur's a good man. I expect to see him in heaven. He's a good preacher. You know, I don't know what particular sermon they listen to, but I do know his theology and know that he and I would respectfully disagree, as many Christians do. I mean, Methodists and Baptists, good people, but they disagree on the idea of once saved, always saved, and what we'll call election, predestination, Calvinism. You know, Jesus said, he that endures to the end will be saved. The idea that once you're saved, you can't be lost, it really takes away the freedom of the individual, and God does not force us to be saved. God will never let go of us, but we're always free. We never, at any point, lose that freedom. Now, a person can have security in their salvation based on the faith in the promises of God, but we do have a choice.
You know, another thought in Revelation, the theme throughout the book of Revelation deals with worship. Two groups of people at the end of time, those who worship God and those who worship the beast. The difference between the worship of God and the worship of the beast is that worship to the beast is a forced worship. There are laws passed that if you don't worship a certain way, you don't receive the mark of the beast, you can't buy and sell. God can never accept that kind of worship. The only worship God can accept is worship that is freely given. And in order for us to be able to worship God freely, we need to have freedom of choice. We choose to worship Him, or we choose not to worship Him. Salvation is the same. We can choose to receive Jesus as our personal Savior, or we can choose to reject Him and not choose Him as our personal Savior. If we didn't have freedom of choice, then one might argue, well, then God is the reason why there's sin in the world, and He's the one that, you know, has predestinated me to be lost, and there's nothing I can do about it, so might as well live the life of a sinner. And that's not biblical truth in the least.
Yeah.
Well, where I'm kind of tangled with the whole idea is that I believe that anybody can come to Christ that's lost and is a sinner and done horrific things in their life, and then, you know, hear the word and then believe and then become saved, you know, and they accept Christ. And their argument was, well, if God wanted everybody to be saved, then he would, because God is all powerful, he can save everybody. I said, well, and then he picks and chooses who he wants to be saved. Then they got into the area of, you know, the pot maker.
I'm the potter, you're the clay, yeah. And the potter can make whatever kind of vessel he wants.
Yeah, and that was kind of, they used that as a part of their argument on it was.
Paul never meant that to be used that way, because that would imply that God would choose to make a vessel sinful. And that almost makes God an accomplice in our crimes, because it's like saying, I have no choice but to sin because God made me this way. So even Peter said people have abused the writings of Paul to their own destruction. That's not at all what he means. Hey, you know, let me just give you a couple more thoughts, because we got some other callers standing by, David. If you look in the Gospel of John chapter 15, where Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches, he says, every branch in me, those are branches in Christ, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it may bear more fruit. So the Lord will empower us. The Lord will draw us. When a person comes to Christ, they can't take the credit and say, I became a Christian because I did it on my own. The Holy Spirit draws them. God is working to save. But we must respond, because otherwise it's not love. If we're 100% forced to serve God, it isn't love. And a person can resist the Spirit.
Yeah, one more verse. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, talking about the second coming, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, and here's the point, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there the Bible's pretty clear that God's not willing that any should perish. He hasn't predestinated and said, well, I choose you to perish and there's nothing you can do about it. God's not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not that all will, because they have the freedom of choice.
Right.
You know, we got that book that I think David might enjoy reading. It's called Can a Saved Man Choose to Be Lost? And we'll be happy to send that to you, David. Just give us a call on our resource phone number. The number is 800-835-6747. And again, you can ask for the book called Can a Saved Man Choose to Be Lost? And we'll get that in the mail.
And if he's driving, he can just go to the Amazing Facts website later and probably download it.
Yeah, amazingfacts.org. Our next caller is Craig, and he's listening in Riverside, California. Craig, welcome to the program.
Hello, thank you for having me on.
Thanks for your patience.
I got two questions, actually.
Well, let's take them one at a time.
Okay, great. The lineage of Christ through Adam and Eve. Now, I believe I've seen something in the Old Testament, you know, how it goes, so-and-so begot so-and-so,
right.
And so-and-so. And I know, I just saw it in Matthew, where Matthew explains the lineage of Jesus Christ, but I want to see it from, like, all the way through, and that I can patch it together in my Bible.
You know, if you look in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, yeah. It traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. So you'll have an unbroken link there in the Gospel of Luke.
Oh.
Luke 3:23. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. It actually starts with Jesus and works backward, but all you've got to do is flip it upside down.
Yeah, it actually ends in verse 38 and says, and the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So it goes all the way back.
Yeah.
Oh, great. Okay. Wonderful. Gosh, thank you so much.
All right, second question.
Okay, next question is, now I heard this, and I don't know the truth of it or not. I know when the flood came and destroyed the inhabitants of the earth, there was something said about the commingling, and I don't know if this is right or not, the fallen angels, the giants, bearing children with the regular people, and the flood was part of wiping out that bloodline, not to be mixed up with
humans.
The bloodline of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's an often misunderstood. There's one verse there, and it's in Genesis chapter 6, I think it starts at verse 2, and where it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair and took wives of all whom they chose. And they think the sons of God are angels, and or maybe they were even aliens or fallen angels, and they intermarried with humans and had babies, and these babies were giants, and that's not at all what's happening here. After Adam and Eve, Cain left, and he took his wife, and they started their own civilization that after hundreds of years had thousands of people. And the children of Seth, because Cain killed Abel, but Adam and Eve had another son named Seth, the other kids of Adam and Eve and Seth, they stayed true to God. They were called the sons of God. The daughters of Cain were the daughters of men. That men meant mortals, or the ones who had rebelled. As long as they stayed separate, the sons of God were holy, the descendants of Adam and Seth. But then they began to intermarry. And that's all it's talking about. If you look, for instance, in John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called sons of God. So sons of God are describing believers. And so when the believers intermarried with the unbelievers, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and he sent a flood. They did have children that had genetic vitality, and they were giants, but they weren't aliens. And they weren't half-demon. And some of the movies love to make it look that way. But
you know, the whole idea, this is a fairly recent idea, that talking about the sons of God as being angels, the daughter of men as being humans. It's a fairly new idea that came about by a bad paraphrase of the Bible. where it actually somebody kind of put their own thoughts into that and said, well, these are angels and these are humans. But it's not in the original Hebrew.
No.
It was a paraphrase that became rather popular in the last 30, 40
yeah.
years.
And you read the old commentaries, they're all really clear
oh, yeah.
that this was the intermarriage of two separate groups of humans that had stayed separate. I've got a book on this. We'll send Craig for free on angels, alien, or adopted. Who are the sons of God?
The number to call is 800-835-6747. That is the resource phone number. And ask for the book called Who Are the Sons of God? Again, that's 800-835-6747. And the book is called Who Are the Sons of God? You can read it also at the Amazing Facts website, just amazingfacts.org. Our next call is Horst, listening from Brooklyn, New York. Horst, welcome to the program.
Yep. Thanks for listening to hearing me out. You sounds like you're contending that there is a Sabbath left unto man. Is that correct?
Well, the Ten Commandments, last I checked, it was still there.
Okay. Did you know that the Hebrews 4:8 says, we all know that God did give rest at the beginning of the earth. But if Jesus had given them rest, would he not afterwards have spoken of another day?
So who do you think the Jesus is that it's speaking of there in Hebrews 4:8?
The Jesus? I don't know of any other Jesus but the Son of God.
Okay, that's what I was wondering. That word
yes.
there,
so
Jesus. Oh, hang on 1 second. The word there in Hebrews 4, when Paul says Jesus, that's the Greek word for Joshua. Paul is talking about when Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land. If Joshua had given them rest by leading them into the promised land, David would not have spoken of another day later in the book of Psalms. If you look at most translations, you'll see that. And so that verse isn't saying Jesus gave us a different day of rest.
Said Jesus gave us, it say if he had given us rest afterwards. Well, let me give you that. You're saying that we still have the Ten Commandments that was given. The law and prophets were until John.
All right, no, let's talk about that, Horst. Do you believe God wants us to keep the Ten Commandments?
It was given, and he required us to keep it forever, and the forever ended when Jesus said it is finished on the cross.
So do you think...
He fulfilled the first the dispensation
okay.
of law and prophets.
All right. Do you believe it's okay to kill?
Nope.
All right. How about steal?
No, but
adultery?
But remember that Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love your brother.
So
and you
if
love
you
Lord
love your brother and you love God, will you keep the Ten Commandments?
Well, the law and prophets. It means that these two commandments substantially incorporates all the rest, but what you're not
Is lying okay?
Pardon me?
Is lying okay?
Lying.
False witness.
No.
So you agree that we should keep all of the Ten Commandments?
No, you can't, because it had to be fulfilled.
Well, you only have problem with one commandment, it sounds like.
Let me floor you. Are we still burning an offering? Are we still killing a lamb? And are we still stoning people to death when they transgress?
Well, we don't keep any of the ceremonial laws anymore. But
did you know? Also says, not one jot or tittle of my word shall fall to the ground until all be fulfilled. So if all is not fulfilled, you can't stop anything.
All right, well, hang on 1 second here. Now, if we go to that quote there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, he says, whosoever shall think to change the laws, he says, not one jot or one tittle will in no wise pass from the law. Actually, in Luke, he doesn't even say, till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore will break one of the least of these commandments, he'll be spoken of as least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever will do and teach them, he will be called great in the kingdom. Horst, I apologize. You can tell from the music, we're getting pushed off the airwaves. We do have a free offer that deals with written in stone. We'll send you a copy. And amazingfacts.org or call the line. God bless, friends. We'll be back in just a moment.
thank you for listening to today's broadcast. We hope you understand your Bible even better than before. Bible Answers Live is produced by Amazing Facts, a faith-based ministry located in Sacramento, California.
I love the quote, "The greatest want of the world is the want of men, men who will stand for the right though the heavens fall." Yet studies are showing for several years now, the secular media and culture have sought to portray men as the family idiots. Sadly, respect for the role of fathers and husbands has reached an all-time low. So now, as dispirited men abandon their roles of godly leadership, it's not surprising that we're experiencing a moral freefall in our country. That's why starting September 30, I'll be presenting a new program called Mighty Men of God. Using biblical principles, this encouraging four-part series will address how to be a loving father, faithful husband, an all-around man of God in the family, church, and nation. Please plan now to join me for this live event and learn from the Word how to live courageously for the King.
If you'd like to enhance your study of God's Word, visit our website at www.amazingfacts.org and sign up for our free Bible study course. And make sure to check out our online bookstore at afbookstore.com, which offers thousands of inspiring books, DVDs, and more to help you get the most out of God's Word. To take advantage of the offers you've heard on this broadcast, call us at 800-835-6747 or visit our website at amazingfacts.org. Did you enjoy this program? Make sure to tell your family and friends. Tune in next time for more Bible Answers Live. Honest and accurate answers to your Bible questions.
Have you ever heard the expression before, "they eat like a bird," talking about somebody that has a minuscule appetite? Well, you might want to think twice next time you use that expression. For example, take the hummingbird. In order for it to maintain its incredible metabolism, it has to eat about 50% of its body weight every day. To put that in perspective, if a 100-pound woman was to eat like a hummingbird, she would have to eat 50 pounds of sugar a day just to maintain her body weight. Imagine that. Maybe you don't want to imagine that. Or perhaps we want to consider this another way. The hummingbird typically consumes between 4 to 7 calories a day. On the other hand, a human, about 3,500 calories a day. But if you were to eat like a bird, a hummingbird, you'd have to eat over 150,000 calories a day. But that's like a man, 170 pounds, that would be eating 3,000 Oreo cookies. Under normal conditions, a hummingbird needs to eat every 5 or 10 minutes. But there's actually one time during the year the hummingbird will eat its entire body weight every day. You see, once a year, they make this migration 500 miles across the Gulf of Mexico, from Texas to the Yucatan Peninsula. In order to do that, the hummingbird feasts on nectar and gorges themselves on this nectar for about a week, doubling their body weight. That's the only way they can store enough calories to help them with their 70 wing beats per second, or roughly 4 million wing beats on that journey. You know, in the same way, friends, as we near the end of time, we need to be feasting and gorging ourselves on the nectar of God's Word. We've got to be able to have that strength to get us through the times of trouble that are ahead. So when it comes to the Bible and your personal devotions, if you're going to eat like a bird, eat like a hummingbird. For over 50 years, Amazing Facts has shared the wonderful news of salvation and provided millions of Bible resources to people all over the world. We've built churches in India, proclaimed God's Word in China, and have sent free Bible studies around the globe. Today's program and free resources were made possible by our ministry partners, caring individuals like you. If you've been blessed by Amazing Facts, would you please consider partnering with us to reach others with the Bible truth? Your financial support today will help keep programs like this on the air so the blessings you've received can be shared with others. To find out more about becoming a ministry partner, please visit our website at amazingfacts.org.